Though it begins with the understanding, it does not end there. The understanding is only the door through which it makes its way to the heart. In illustration of this sentiment, I observe that all the great truths of revelation are directly calculated to call into exercise the affections. Is man susceptible of fear? If by fear be meant a holy reverence, what is better fitted to awaken this sentiment than the scriptural character of God? Or if we understand by it a dread of evil, what is better calculated to excite it than the fearful outline which the Bible has given us of the condition of the lost? Is man susceptible of gratitude? Where is to be found the record of so much condescension and love, of so much suffering voluntarily endured, and endured for enemies as is exhibited in the Word of God? Is man a creature of sorrow and of joy? What better calculated to melt him into sorrow than a contemplation of the evil of sin, and of his own sins in particular, especially when viewed in their connection with the cross of Christ? And what can awaken in his breast a thrill of joy, if it be not a view of the glories of the divine character, and the glories of redemption, and the glories of immortality, as they are brought to view in the Word of God? Is man susceptible of hope? What object in the universe ought to be an object of desire, if it be not the incorruptible inheritance which is reserved in heaven for the faithful? And what more could be done to place it within his reach, and to make it a proper object of expectation and of effort, than the Word of God assures us has actually been done? In short, I will venture to say that there is not an emotion of the soul which it is right to indulge, which the truth of God in some other of its parts is not fitted to awaken. Surely, then, the author of our religion must have designed that it should be a religion for the affections, else its truths would not have been so adapted to call them into exercise. Again, religion is designed to promote our happiness, but it can do this only as it influences the affections, for happiness has its seat in the affections. No exercise of the understanding can yield any enjoyment apart from the influence which it exerts upon the feelings. It is possible that a mathematician may be enraptured in the contemplation of lines and angles, but the enjoyment consists not in the abstract contemplation, but in the feeling of admiration and interest which is awakened by it. There is enjoyment in the operation of many of the affections of the soul, in hope, in love, in gratitude, in submission, yes, and even in godly sorrow. But there is no enjoyment in the bare operation of the intellect, because the intellect is not the seat of enjoyment. If, then, religion will answer the great purpose which it proposes, that of making man happy, it must address itself to him as a creature of feeling, and it must bring before him considerations which are fitted powerfully to affect his feelings. And any religion which should not do this would mistake the character of man and would be altogether inadequate to the exigencies for which it was intended to provide. As we here assume the fact that our religion is of divine origin and that it is intended to make men happy, and as all experience proves that happiness has its seat in the affections, we are brought instantly to the conclusion that it claims the homage of the heart, not less than of the understanding, and that he whose religion terminates in the intellect has not a religion to render him happy. Moreover, let the Word of God be brought to testify to this point, and you will find that its testimony is equally decisive and abundant. I have already alluded to the fact that the faith which the gospel makes a condition of salvation is not merely the faith of the understanding, but of the affections. Accordingly, when the eunuch inquired of Philip in regard to the propriety of his being baptized, the reply was, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Is the exercise of repentance also a condition of salvation? But who does not know that repentance is chiefly a work for the affections? Does the Word of God require that we should rejoice in the Lord always? That we should be patient in tribulation? that we should be meek and lowly in heart, that we should love one another with a pure heart fervently, that we should be spiritually minded, which is life and peace. In making this requisition, do you not perceive that it has identified the very existence of religion with the exercise of the affections? And what testimony shall be regarded as decisive if this be pronounced insufficient? Is it not manifest, then, that your religion embraces as much truth as it will, and as much external morality as it may? It can never be the religion which God requires or which your own eternal interests demand, unless it reaches the heart. I proceed to a third, and the only remaining consideration to which I shall call your attention, which is that religion demands a homage of the life, and requires that the truth be obeyed. And on this article, a few hints surely may suffice. For however men may deny the importance of a correct creed, or of experimental piety, there are none but the grossly abandoned which would dare to deny that it is essential to religion to live what is commonly called a good life. If I have succeeded in the preceding part of the discourse, in showing that correct faith and correct feeling are essential parts of religion, you will perceive that the proposition which has just been announced is only an inference from what has already been proved. For a good life is just as certain to result from good principles and good affections as a stream is sure to proceed from a fountain. Correct principles alone do not indeed ensure correct conduct, for every day's experience shows that men whose moral and religious opinions are the most unexceptionable flagrantly violate their own convictions and rush into the haunts of iniquity. But where correct opinions are suffered to have their legitimate influence on the affections, where faith in the truth of religion purifies the heart, there you may look for a holy life with as much confidence as you can calculate on any effect from its known cause. And let me say that all external reformation which is not produced in this way is of little value. If it be the effect of correct principles united with correct feelings, if it be the fruit of the good seed sown in good ground, you may expect not only that it will be lasting, but that it will become more and more complete. But if it be brought about any other way, let it be apparently ever so promising, you cannot depend upon its continuance. For if it has no root in itself, and while it does continue, it is to the searcher of hearts only a fair covering thrown over a principle of hostility and rebellion. Moreover, it is the genius of the gospel that it is in the highest degree practical. For while a cordial belief of its truth forms in man the spirit of obedience, it imminently prescribes for him a course of external duty, and leaves him at no loss in respect to what he ought to do in any of the relations of life. Be your rank high or low, be the measure of your responsibility comparatively great or small, be your circumstances in life what they may, open the Bible, and here the path of duty is so plainly marked out that you can have no apology for mistaking it. It is marked out, too, by a divine hand, and comes to you under the sanction of divine authority. Thus, I have endeavored to show you that religion takes cognizance of the whole man, that it claims the homage of the intellect, the homage of the heart, the homage of the life. I have discussed this subject, my young friends, the rather as it seems to me that there are some features in the religious character of the present age from which the mind of man and the contemplation of them is fitted to exalt all his intellectual and moral faculties. They are also intimately blended with his own highest interests, both as it respects this world and the world to come, insomuch that God himself has declared that he that believeth them shall be saved, and he that believeth them not shall be damned. And moreover, they come to us upon the authority of God, so that in receiving them we have the highest possible evidence that we are not embracing a system of error. Say now, whither shall man repair for instruction but to the gospel? Where else can he find truth so sublime, so important, so unmixed as here? Let him read whatever has been written by the wise men of the world, whether in ancient or modern times, and after having wearied himself with the endless absurdities and contradictions into which they have fallen on the most momentous of all subjects, let him return to the gospel and draw living water out of these wells of salvation. Here he will find everything simple, perspicuous, sublime, a field in which the noblest intellect may expatiate forever and be continually advancing in its discoveries from glory to glory. Again, the gospel contemplates man as guilty and provides for his forgiveness. I know that it is possible for the voice of conscience to be drowned in a great degree amidst the strife and tumult of the world. And I doubt not that there is a point in depravity beyond which conscience becomes powerless in this life, even to warn the sinner of his approaching doom. But I know, too, that this principle of conscience makes part of every man's moral constitution, and that it intimates to everyone more or less distinctly and more or less frequently the fact that an eternal retribution awaits him, and that in consequence of being a sinner, he is exposed to the displeasure of God. Does he ask reason whether it is possible that sin can be forgiven? And if so, through what channel forgiveness can be communicated? He has consulted reason on a point upon which she has nothing to say. And if she speaks, it is only to display her ignorance or to confess it. But let him resort to the gospel, and he will obtain a full solution to the momentous problem. Here he will find it written by the finger of inspiration that God can now be just and a justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is a plan revealed to the wonder of angels as well as of men, by which Jehovah manifests himself at once the inflexible judge and the merciful Father. No matter though his iniquities may have risen mountain-like to the heavens, no matter though he may have been distinguished among the most obdurate transgressors, and may have persevered in his rebellion long after he has seemed ripe for the employments of fiends, yet his case is not so desperate, but that there is an efficacy in the blood of Christ to reach it. Whoever will comply with the requisitions which the gospel proposes shall hear a voice from the sanctuary of God's grace saying, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Farther, the gospel contemplates man as polluted and provides for his sanctification. Not more true is it that man is exposed to the curse of God's law than that his nature is in ruins. He is laboring under a spiritual malady which, unless it is arrested and removed, must prove fatal to the soul. A malady for which the wisdom of the world has long since proved itself inadequate to find a cure. Here again, what reason could not do, the gospel has done. All the truth which it reveals, especially the great doctrine of redemption by the blood of Christ, are fitted to constrain, to exalt, to quicken the affections, and to bring the whole soul under a purifying influence. But this is not all. God is pleased to accompany the gospel with the direct influence of His Spirit, by which especially the rebellion of the heart is subdued. Evil affections and desires are eradicated. Old things pass away, and all things become new. And it is by this influence that the work of sanctification is not only begun in the soul, but carried forward till it is perfected in glory. Here, then, is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, a complete remedy for the disease of man's moral nature. I observe once more that the gospel contemplates man as a subject to death and makes provision for his immortality. I do not say that reason is absolutely dumb on the subject of a future existence, but I do say that after reason has done her utmost to satisfy the anxious inquiries of nature on that subject, she has done comparatively little. And even that little has been rather in the way of vague conjecture than positive demonstration. I do say that with all the light that she can shed upon the valley of death, see in every case a dark valley still, and that he who takes her for his guide must lay in his account for a hard conflict with doubt and terror when flesh and heart are failing. Approach the gospel now and see what relief it has to render to the mind struggling with apprehension and the attempt to look beyond the grave. In the first place, it fully establishes the fact that the spirit lives after the body is dead. Then it goes farther and opens up the prospect of an exact retribution, describing so far as the subject falls within the comprehension of man, the miseries of the lost, and the happiness of the saved. And finally, it reveals the fact that the grave shall ere long give up the dead that are in it, and that the righteous dead shall come forth clothed with a body that shall reflect the purity and luster of the heavens. And what is death to the Christian when contemplated in the view of truths like these? What but a passage, a rough and stony passage, if you please, from a region of comparative darkness to a region of perfect light? From a state of trial and sin and conflict to a state of perfect holiness to the possession of a crown of life. May not the believer look down into the grave with triumph and even welcome the ravages of the death worm, if this be only a refining process by which his body is to become fitted to bear an eternal weight of glory? Oh yes, my young friends, the doctrine of immortality, the doctrine of the resurrection is to the Christian like a star of life rising out of the shadows of the tomb. Fixing his eye upon it, well may he incline upon his Savior's breast and breathe his life out sweetly there. Number 2. I have now endeavored to show you that the gospel makes provision for all the mortal wants of man, thus illustrating the sufficiency of the gospel feast. Let me now, secondly, direct your attention to the invitation of the gospel feast. Come. As the blessings which are offered in this feast are spiritual blessings, so the act which they are received is a spiritual act, the act of faith. To come, therefore, in this sense of the text, denotes a cordial acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the glories of his person and in all the benefits of his purchase. But reserving this point for distinct consideration in a future discourse, let me under this article direct your attention to two inquiries. Number 1, to whom is this invitation addressed? It is addressed to the skeptical youth. I am persuaded, my young friend, that if you have given up the gospel, you have not known what you have been doing. Or if you indulge doubts in respect to its divine authority, you do so only because you have not been willing to submit to an examination of its evidence. And though you are afar off, I earnestly call upon you to retrace your steps and to receive not only with the understanding but the heart this gospel which you seem inclined to put away from you. So long as you retain your present ground, if the gospel be true, you cannot doubt that your case is hopeless. And you surely ought not to presume that it is not true, but upon evidence entirely unexceptionable. Come then, and see whether it be not true. Come and subject its claims to divinity, to as a severe test as you will. And if you do it with an honest heart, I doubt not that the result will be that you will give all your skepticism to the winds. Come and examine its doctrines, and see whether they are not sublime, adapted in every way to the moral wants of man. And while you open your understanding to the light of truth, yield your heart to its purifying influence, and then all the rich provision which the gospel offers shall become yours. Yes, though you have been so ungrateful to us to question its divinity and to cavil about its truth, you are invited to return and partake of the waters of life as freely as if you had never turned your back upon them. But this invitation is addressed also to the profligate youth. Notwithstanding you are young, you have already ventured into the way of the ungodly, and perhaps have even sat in the seat of the scorner and possibly have sunk to a point in profligacy at which you have become reckless even in the woes of perdition. And if at any time The startling thought of a retribution rises in your mind, and you are forced for a moment to realize that there is a just God in heaven, and that you have within you an immortal spirit, which if unrenewed is destined to fall under His consuming wrath. Not improbably you take refuge from your reflections in the imagined hopelessness of your condition, taken for granted that you must remain where you are, and resolving to make yourself easy as long as possible. I should belie my own convictions if I should say that, in such a case, judging from analogy, there is strong ground of hope for a radical change of character. But I should certainly be wanting to my duty as a minister of Christ if I should not proclaim even to such a wanderer from God in heaven that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. If I should not sound in his ears the gracious invitation and the gracious encouragement, "Come, for all things are now ready. Stop, profligate youth, and retrace the steps you have taken in the path to death. Exchange the polluted, groveling pleasures you are pursuing for the pure and elevated joys of a life of piety. Come and accept the provision which the gospel offers, and though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your name may have been first on the list of contemners of God, it shall be transferred to a place in the Lamb's Book of Life." To the mere moral youth, this invitation is also addressed. In the providence of God, you have been preserved from casting off the restraints of a religious education, and have neither been entangled by the arts of skepticism nor allured into the haunts of profligacy. You have always maintained a decent respect for divine institutions, and have chosen to be regarded and actually have been a well-wisher to the general interest of religion. But farther than this, you have never advanced, and for some reason or other, you seem as well satisfied with your present condition as if you had actually entered in at the straight gate and had even made your calling and election sure. It may be that you are building a fabric of self-righteousness which looks beautiful to you, and which you imagine will attract the complacent regards of God. Believe me, you are yielding to a delusion. And I call upon you to abandon this delusion and to come without delay to the fountain of salvation which is opened in the gospel. A life of mere morality may indeed subserve the social interests of man in this life, but it can never confer the consolations of a good hope through grace. It can never cause you to understand the joy of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. It can never furnish a staff to the soul in its passage to the dark valley. It can never bring in its train an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. While therefore you place a proper estimate upon it, as it stands connected with the interests of the present world, dare not for a moment to rest upon it as a foundation of acceptance with God. Come and exercise a living faith in the great Redeemer, and the morality which is the fruit of that faith, though it can never constitute the ground of your acceptance, may constitute the evidence of it. Come without delay. Come now in the morning of life, else you may soon have formed a confirmed habit of self-righteousness, and such a habit once formed is less likely than almost any other to be broken up. And unless it is broken up, it will as effectually and as certainly destroy you as infidelity or immorality. The baptized youth also has a special interest in this invitation. You were yet incapable of acting for yourselves, dedicated you to God in holy baptism, and entered into a solemn covenant with Him to train you up for His service and glory. We trust they have redeemed the baptismal pledge, and that by their instructions and example in prayers they have done their utmost to turn your feet into the path to heaven. But know, my young friends, that though you were not active in the solemn transaction in which you were devoted to God, you had a material interest in it, notwithstanding. And this act of your parents performed in obedience to God's command has imposed upon you a weighty obligation, now that you are capable of acting for yourselves to bring to His service the full vigor of your faculties and affections. Come then, ye children and youth, who at these altars of God have received the seal of His gracious covenant, ye who have been dandled on a knee of piety, and counseled by the lips of fond affection, and instructed in respect to your danger and duty, and in whose behalf 1,000 parental prayers have gone up into the ear of mercy. Is there nothing in all this to constrain your hearts to accept the gracious invitation of the gospel? Is there nothing in the thought that you are the children of the church, that you have been born and nurtured in her bosom, and permitted to enjoy so many of her privileges, that comes to you as a rebuke for not having yet received Christ as your Savior, and publicly recognize your obligations to His love? Delay no longer to accept the blessings of salvation, for though there is nothing in the fact of your having been dedicated to God which can furnish a shadow of ground of your acceptance with it, there is that in it which mightily increases your obligation, and which, if you perish, will mightily enhance your condemnation. The other inquiry to which I propose to direct your attention under this article is number 2, from whom does this invitation come? It comes from the church on earth. It is the most ardent wish of God's people, and especially of your Christian friends, that you should enter without delay in a life of religion. They follow you into the world with an eye of watchful and tender regard, and when you think not of it, they are often sending up prayers for you in secret, that you may be found in the way of God's commandments. When your pious parents see you immersed in worldly vanities, asking no questions with so much interest as how you shall decorate your persons, or how you shall recommend yourselves most to the gay and worldly, their hearts often sink within them, and especially if they are about to depart into eternity and leave you with such dispositions, it adds a bitter pain to the scene of separation, and they wish to cling to life yet a little longer, that they may offer a few more prayers and use a few more exertions for the everlasting interest of their children. And not only your parents and other pious friends, but the church among whom your lot is cast, are as a body interested for your conversion, and are anxiously waiting to see you come out from the ungodly world and subscribe with your own hand to the Lord. They tell you that there is room enough within their sacred enclosure for all of you, for as many as will enter, and they stand ready to greet you with a joyful welcome at the table of communion, and to take you by the hand as fellow travelers on the way to heaven. Yes, and others whom you have never seen, even the people of God, who dwell in distant lands and in the islands of the sea, the whole church militant may be considered as sending you an invitation to join their community and partake of their joys. From the redeemed in glory, the same invitation comes to you. They know what it is to have been sinners and what it is to have been saved, and the benevolence of the glorified nature leads them to regard with intense interest the salvation of sinners on earth. And is it not reasonable to suppose that this is especially true in respect to those with whom they have been here associated in the endearing relations of life? Every one of the innumerable throng of the redeemed calls upon you to come. But there are those in that blessed assembly who call their peculiar affection and earnestness, and who plead with you by the remembrance of other days, who would raise the loudest note of thanksgiving on your return to God, and would be the first to grant you on your arrival in heaven. Is there no child in this assembly who once had a mother who counseled him and instructed him and prayed for him and finally died, leaving him asleep over the interest of his soul? That mother, we doubt not, is at this moment a glorified spirit and is casting her crown at the Redeemer's feet, mingling in the hosannas and alleluias of heaven. But think you that she has forgotten her child because she has reached her destined home? My young friend, whoever you are, that glorified parent remembers you still, and from the third heaven bids you form and execute the purpose of giving yourself to God, and invites you to prepare to mingle with her in the glories which she has already been admitted. I am aware that this is a subject on which it becomes us to speak with caution, because we know but little. but I'm sure it is conformable to the dictates of reason and according to the analogy of experience, and certainly not contrary to the spirit of God's word, that the news of such a conversion as I have supposed would in some way or other be conveyed to heaven and would cause the grateful exclamation to burst from the lips of that glorified parent. This, my child, who was dead is alive again, who was lost is found, who seemed ripe for the employments of hell, is destined to sit on one of these thrones of glory forever and ever. The angels of light echo the same invitation. Our Savior has taught us explicitly that there is joy among the angels when one sinner repenteth. Of course, they desire that there may be occasions for this joy. They do not indeed know by experience the misery of being sinners. They have never felt the burden of pollution, the agony of remorse, the fearful apprehensions of God's eternal wrath. But still they are not ignorant of the degradation and ruin that sin brings in its train. And they earnestly desire to see the air of hell change into the air of heaven. Not only because this change secures to the sinner everlasting life, but because it reflects a new luster on Christ's mediation and brings a revenue of glory to God in the highest. Steering spirits to the righteous, and they offer themselves on condition of your repentance to be ministering spirits to you, to watch over you in danger, to secure you in temptation, to stand by you in death, and to conduct you to glory. Yes, unworthy as you are, ignorant, guilty, polluted as you are, the angels do not regard you as beneath their notice. They bid you arise and come away from these polluted joys and dress yourself in the robes of the Redeemer's righteousness, that you may be found worthy at last to join their communion. And above all, Jehovah Himself sends you this invitation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Against the Father of all mercies, your conduct hitherto has been a course of the most inexcusable rebellion. Nevertheless, He waits to be gracious, and He declares Himself ready to forgive all your iniquities and to sanctify you from all your pollution. He beholds you at a distance, wandering prodigal children, and in the fullness of His compassion, bids you return to your Father's house, and opens the storehouse of His everlasting bounty to allure you away from the husks of worldly vanity and pleasure. He declares Himself ready on your return to adopt you as His children, to confer upon you the spirit and privileges of children. And as a proof of His sincerity, He points you to the cross on which the blessings of redemption were purchased, and solemnly asks whether He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him to die for your sakes, shall not with Him also, provided you receive Him as your Savior, freely give you all things. And is it so that the great God from the throne of His glory condescends to expostulate with you to accept of His salvation? Who of you will dare to trifle with such amazing condescension by delaying your acceptance of it for a single hour? Jesus Christ, the Savior of the lost, also invites you. The invitation in the text was originally uttered by Him, and it was left on record for your benefit and acceptance. It is echoed from the manger in which He was born, from the scenes of poverty and suffering in which He had not where to lay His head, from the garden in which He endured His agony, from the cross on which He yielded up His life, from the tomb in which His body was laid, and it is echoed still amid the intercessions which He presents in behalf of His people before the throne of the eternal majesty. Yes, my young friends, it is not only the suffering and dying, but the glorified and reigning Savior who sends you this invitation. By His bloody baptism on the one hand, and by the glories of His exaltation on the other, He condescends to plead with you to attend to your immortal interest. I bring you the invitation in His name, And if you turn away from it with cold and scornful indifference, I ask you, what evil hath he done that he should receive such treatment at your hand? And I ask again, how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? From the Spirit of grace also this invitation comes to you. Open your Bible, and wherever you find the invitation recorded, it is the Spirit of God that speaks in it. And it is the same divine agent communicating the same gracious invitation in the dispensations of providence, in scenes of affliction, in the operations of conscience, and under the preaching of the Word. Recur for a moment, my young friend, to your past experience when you stood by the grave of your father or mother or some other near friend and felt your heart throb at the reflection that that friend would slumber on in that dark abode for ages. Did not something whisper in your ear a lesson concerning the uncertainty of the world and the importance of religion? Believe me, in that dispensation the Spirit was inviting you to become a partaker of heavenly joys. When sickness had withered your energies, and death seemed to stare you in the face, and you thought with horror of the world of retribution, did not the fearful question come up with an interest of which you had never before conceived? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I tell you, there again the Spirit of God was admonishing you to take off your affection from this shadowy world and seek superior bliss. When the truth of God has been proclaimed in your hearing with pungency and power, has it not sometimes come home to your heart with strong impression and made the interest of eternity appear for a moment to be all in all? That moment, rely on it, the Holy Spirit was saying unto you, come, for all things are now ready. And how has this invitation conveyed to you through these various channels been treated? I appeal to you whether when you had put off the weeds of mourning with which the death of your friend had covered you, you did not forget the monetary call to which perhaps you thought would attend, or whether when you were raised up from the bed of sickness, you did not leave all your serious impressions behind you and come rushing back upon the vanities and gaieties of life, or whether when you passed out at yonder door, after being affected by some melting exhibition of divine truth, you did not fall into some trifling conversation with some gay companion, and thus put your conscience into as profound a slumber as ever. In either of these cases, my young friend, you turned a deaf ear. You absolutely rejected the Spirit's invitation. I charge you, as you value your immortal soul, never to repeat the fearful experiment. Behold, then, who they are that are interested for your salvation and are urging you to secure it: the church on earth, and the church in heaven, the angels of light, and God over all, blessed forever, unitedly send you an invitation this day to come and take of the waters of life freely. If you refuse and finally perish, wonder not if you should hereafter hear them unitedly shouting, Alleluia, as the smoke of your torment ascendeth up forever and ever.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com. by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I cannot, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God from their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.